Good morning. Sweet presence of God in this place, yeah? Thanks, team. All right. So here we are wrapping up Romans chapter 11 before we jump into the practical part of chapter 12, beginning at verse 25 through the end. But before I continue, I just want to remind you that there's some of these flyers out on the table outside for Pray Norwalk on June 1st. If you'd be able to make it that day. City gets together, and different churches, different leaders, different city officials. It's just going to be a great time. So with that, why don't we read the scriptures together and then pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up or closed in all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory, the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's take the moment to pray together. Father, we thank you for your sweet presence among us. We thank you for your tangible touch. We thank you for your voice that is loud and clear, that you are present, that we should fix our eyes on you, that you are right next to us, that you are speaking to us. Only tune our hearts in. May my heart be in tune, in sync, in line, yielded to you, the way that you would have my heart to be, the way that you would have my mind focused to be, yielded to you, surrendered to you. Lord, speak to us from your word this morning in a way that we can understand and grasp and live by. And it's always for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the Apostle Paul has been explaining to us the gospel. He's taken us through what the gospel means, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he does, there's an underlying question now about what now happens to the Jewish people. And really, it's not so much a question about just the Jews, but it's really a question about the character and the faithfulness of God. And this is so important for us to highlight, because if the character of God is in question, if we're questioning the character and the nature of God, the faithfulness of God, then everything else will fall into a big question. And so this has been the enemy's tactic from the beginning. You can go back to Genesis in the time where the serpent appears to Eve in the garden, and he's bringing these words of questions to doubt. Has God truly said? And his intention is to bring doubt. And even when Jesus himself is baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and there he is driven into the wilderness for a 40-year period, of a 40-day period of testing, 40 years, 40 days of being tested, the enemy comes to him and says to him, if you are the Son of God, after the voice came from heaven declaring, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased, the voice comes to him in the wilderness, they're saying, if you are. So there's always these thoughts to get a person to doubt the word of God, because a little bit of doubt is enough to get us to doubt everything about God and who he is and of his word. You know, if a ship is on course in the ocean, just being 1 degree off will take it somewhere entirely different than its desired destination. And so Paul here has been speaking to us about God has dealt with the nation of Israel in chapter 9, how God is currently dealing with Israel in chapter 10, as we've studied, and then how he deals with them in the future, as we'll wrap up today. And last time when we were together, we looked at salvation, Surrender and standing. If you missed it, you can go back and listen to that later. But today I want to talk to you about three things: a proper understanding, a proper perspective, and a proper response. A proper understanding, proper perspective, and response. Again, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed, or I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What is Paul saying? He wants every believer to have a proper understanding of God's plan of salvation for both Jews and for Gentiles. Because there was a common belief in that day, in the day of Paul, that God was finished. He was through with the nation of Israel, that the church now has overtaken the place of the nation of Israel. And all the promises that were previously made in the Old Testament to Israel now apply spiritually to the church. And many even within the church, within the body of Christ today, believe this. They believe that Israel is done away with. But Paul here is telling us all along that God is not through with Israel. And this truth is critical to understand because it speaks of how God has been continuously faithful to his promises. So he's saying, I want you to know a mystery that is now being revealed. And he uses the word mystery in the sense that this has been the predetermined thing by God that he is now bringing to light. He is now revealing it. The way that Daniel was standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, and when the king said, I want you to tell me what the dream is and tell me what the interpretation is. And no one was able to give him his dream or his interpretation. They're like, nobody ever asked anybody to do this before. Tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He's saying, you're trying to buy time. Tell me the dream, tell me the interpretation. Daniel appears on the scene and he says, oh king, God is going to reveal to you what your dream is and the interpretation. And everything played out in time history. We'll talk about the kingdoms first, which kingdom comes first and which comes next. And everything played out exactly as God has said. And so the mystery here is that Israel has been temporarily set aside with a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This is important. And because Israel rejected God's Messiah and they've had hardened hearts, God allowed them to have their own ways. He simply allowed them to have the stubbornness and the callousness of heart. But something will happen at a point in time when all of Israel, it says, will be saved. What is that? Something called the fullness of the Gentiles. Something a little bit different than what Luke 21 speaks to, which is the times of the Gentiles. I won't confuse you. But the times of the Gentiles and the fullness are two different things. The fullness here in our context, the fullness is when the full number of Gentile people get saved. Which means simply this: there is somewhere on planet Earth today a last Gentile who's waiting to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when that happens, when that person finally gets saved, the rapture is going to occur. When that last person, who is a non-Jewish person, comes into the fold, then the rapture will take place. When the church is raptured, then God is going to remove the blindness or the hardness of heart off of Israel, as verse 26 then will tell us, so all Israel will be saved. All Israel. What does all Israel mean? Does that mean every single individual? No. It means a large number. In the context here, it means when the full number of the Gentiles completed, many of the Jewish people, many of them, we know that at least 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe are going to be saved, and they'll go out and evangelize the world. And so that's going to have a huge, huge impact. And so what Paul is doing here to prove his point is he's going back to Scripture. Anytime you want to prove your point in anything, biblically, doctrinally, you need to back it up scripturally. And so what he's doing is he's pulling from a few different places. First, from Psalm 14, verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. Speaking about something happening in the future. Again, Isaiah 27, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, will be, future tense, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. One more I'll share with you. Isaiah 59, a redeemer will come to Zion. A redeemer first came from Bethlehem, yes? But now the redeemer, on his second return, is coming to Zion. And to those who turn from the transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. So these are the promises of a time in the future when God will save Israel. Not because Israel deserves it in some kind of way, like they're unique and them being able to deserve it. No. And that brings us to our second point here, is that why is God so focusing? Why is the Apostle Paul focusing in these chapters here on the Jewish people? That brings us to a proper perspective. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice or God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So because Israel rejected the gospel, they have been the enemies of God because they have taken opposition to the will of God, the purpose of God. And so God then used this blindness to usher in something called the fullness of the Gentiles. The doors have been opened wide for us Gentiles to enter into salvation. So we should be grateful for this. We should be very, very thankful for this. But from this standpoint of election, he says, as far as the gospel, they're enemies. But as far as election, they are beloved. One commentator said they are the beloved enemy. They are beloved because of the fathers. The fathers are who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Let me just share with you a little bit from what he says here in chapter 17 of Genesis. Are you guys in chapter 17 yet? Huh? Chapter 17, verses 4 through 8. As for me, this is the Lord speaking, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. He's talking to Abraham. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer will your name be called Abram. Why is that? Because Abram means exalted father, a puffed up father. Father filled with pride. Why is he filled with pride? Because he doesn't have any kids. But yet you're called father. That's what puffs you up. That's a different story for a different time. No longer will your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called, Abram, but called Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Why? Because I'm sending a multitude your way. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant. A covenant is not just a promise. A covenant is much stronger than a promise. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Listen to this. For an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. To do what? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. In other words, I'm in a relationship covenant with you. Though you walk away from me, I am continuously going to pursue you. And we'll see what that means here in just a moment. Verse 8, also I will give to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this promise then was made again to Isaac, his son, and then to Jacob, the grandson, because God never goes back on his word. God never goes back on his word. In the year 70 AD, a general by the name of Titus came into the nation of Israel, into Jerusalem specifically, and he leveled Jerusalem completely. There wasn't one stone left upon another. And in 70 AD, Israel ceased being a nation. There was no more nation of Israel at that point. And the Israelites, who were survivors, because many of them died, many were killed, many were crucified, actually, they went into other nations of the world. From the year 70 AD up until 1948, when they once again became a nation. 1967, they regained control over Jerusalem itself. So from 70 AD up until the 40s or the 50s or the 60s, whatever the timeline that we're looking at, what happened to them? What happened to them? God protected them and he preserved them. So here's my question. What other nation ever collapsed only to rise again after a period of time in history? None. Some nations are completely, completely gone. Others have been absolved into other nations. But here God has done a miracle in protecting the Jewish people. They've held on to their identity. They've held on to their culture. They've held on to the law. They've held on to their faith in God as far as their Jewish understanding goes. And God has preserved them and once again made them a nation. So the Lord has a place to include Israel in the last days. You know, one of the things that I love about God is that after Jesus did what he did on the cross and then rose on the third day, and then the nation was leveled in the year 70 AD, God didn't say, you know what, you've served your purpose, Jesus came through you, the promises of the Messiah coming through the line of Abraham and then David have now been fulfilled, and you are very rebellious, and you continue to walk away from me, so bye-bye. Sayonara. No more. I've had it with you. You keep walking away from me, I'm through with you. No, God said, I made a covenant with Abraham. And because of my covenant with Abraham, no matter how far you go, or no matter how far you are dispersed, I have made a promise covenant to you, and I'm not about to break it at any point in time. What does that tell us about God and His promises? What does that say to us today? You're like, well, this is Israel. What about us? What does it say to us today? What does it say about the character of God today? What does it say about the promises that are made to us today by this same God? If you are a Christian who's walked away from God, then this is still, God is still faithful to you and to me. And even though you've had seasons of wanderings, maybe rebellion, even being a prodigal, listen, God will never stop loving you. That's good news. God will never stop pursuing you. That's good news. His mercy continues, and He doesn't stop being your Father. This is our God. He doesn't say, well, I'm having a good day today, so I'm going to pursue you. Maybe on a different day, the weather isn't great, so I'm not having a great day, so I'm not going to pursue you. Or you've been behaving nicely right now, so I can connect with you, and right now you're not behaving so nicely, so I won't connect with you. God is saying, I am continuously in pursuit of you. Just like we heard moments ago, standing behind Mary, she's looking in one direction, He is standing behind her, and He's tapping her on the shoulder saying, Mary, Mary, I'm right here. You're looking in the wrong place. I am right here, even though you don't understand, even though you're not fully getting it, but I am pursuing you. You think you're pursuing me. I am the one who has been pursuing you, because more than you want a relationship with God, God wants a relationship with you. He's longing for a relationship with you, because here's what He has declared in the book of Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have done what? I have drawn you to myself. I've loved you. This is our God. For, verse 29, the giftings and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a $5 word. It means it's not going to change. Irrevocable is not going to change. God doesn't take back His promise, because God Himself does not change. If you like taking notes, Numbers 23 and 19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. God doesn't change. But to keep things in context here, this is a promise, this fact that the promises of God are irrevocable. This is a promise to Israel, specifically, as Paul has already summarized for us back in chapter 9 when he gave us these eight things. We talked about the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the service and the promises and the fathers and the ancestry of Christ. All these things are specific for Israel, and they will not change. And God's promises and plan for their future is secured by God. And we can find application again for us today that when God gives you a promise, He will deliver on that promise. When God has already given you a promise, He will deliver. God doesn't give you something only to take it back. We have the promise of His love, which God will never take away. We have the promise of His forgiveness, which God will never remove His forgiveness away from your life. When God extends mercy to you and mercy to me, He will never remove that away from our lives. Once you belong to God, His love, His forgiveness, His mercy, His compassion are never taken away. This is good news. This is worth celebrating. This is worth lifting up your heart to God, lifting up your hands to God, saying, God, I worship you and I adore you. Why? Because you don't treat me the way that I deserve to be treated. I walk away from you. I stray away from you. My heart often wanders away from you, but you are so faithful to me. When I am faithless, you always remain faithful because you don't change. And you can be sure that His commitment to you is irrevocable because God is immutable. Another $5 word. Immutable means God doesn't change. God does not change. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now He having shown mercy because of their disobedience. And Paul here is saying in verse 30, he's saying, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget how disobedient you were. Because when we forget, we're prone to pride. But I remember how many times I heard the gospel growing up, and how many times I rebelled against God. My heart only breaks because I disobeyed God and I did things that were hurtful to myself. But God has been gracious and God has been merciful in his pursuit. Verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient, and because of the mercy shown to you, they also will be shown mercy. And so God is saying here, just as God showed you mercy, you Gentile mercy, he's also going to show mercy to the Israelite. What is the thing that keeps us from the mercy of God? What is the thing that keeps us from receiving the mercy of God? It's self-righteousness. It's self-confidence. It's a self-confident attitude. Like, I don't need help. I can handle it by myself. I can take care of this by myself. I don't need God. Now, we may not verbalize that because it would almost sound like blasphemous if someone were to say, I don't need God, or I. But we do it when we disregard and leave God out of our lives. We're in essence saying, I don't want you, I don't need you. Anyone with the attitude has cut himself off from receiving the mercy of God. Verse 32, for God has shut up all disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And so the reality is that we're all guilty of trying to be self-righteous at some point. That we're all saying, I don't need help, I can handle it. So we've all been confined under disobedience. Why? So that God in his grace can show and extend mercy to us. Which then prompts a proper response. Paul here is concluding with something called a doxology. Another $5 word, which simply means a word of praise. A doxology just simply means a word of praise. He's doing the same thing that he did at the end of chapter 8 when he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not because he fully understands everything that's here. He doesn't fully grasp all the truths that he has been explaining or how all of this works. And we can learn something here from this apostle. And what is that? That I don't need to understand everything in order to praise God. I don't need to understand everything. And I will not be able to understand everything. But yet I need to still praise God. And we can praise him for what he has revealed. Because he says in verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul has told us about God's plan of salvation, how a holy God is able to save ungodly people like you and me. That's worth praising right there. Because God is absolutely holy, which means there's no darkness in him. He's absolutely pure. And you and I are the exact opposite of that. So how is it that a holy God can get a hold of unholy people and make us right with him? That's the miracle of salvation. And that his grace produces a holy living in a way that we can never live in our own strength or trying to do it by works of the law. He's now enabled us to live this kind of life. That God is sovereign. We've looked at that. That God is sovereign, but yet we are responsible at the same time. How does that dynamic work? We don't know. We don't understand. How God deals with both Jew and Gentile, and he never breaks his promises. That's worth praising God for. Where he says, oh, the riches of God. In his, he is rich in his mercy and his love and his grace and his faithfulness and his power and his goodness. And God's wisdom is infinite and it is unsearchable. And his knowledge. Knowledge is information because he knows everything about everything. And wisdom is the application of the information, which is how he does what he does. So his ways are beyond our understanding. And we should never be so prideful as to try and second guess God when things go a certain way in our lives because they're beyond our ability to grasp. No one should question him like, why? Why? Just ask Job. Job had a bunch of why questions. Why? God says, now you stand up and let me ask you like a man. Don't do that. Don't do that. And because God never gave him one answer to any of his questions. He's like, you wouldn't even begin to try and understand if I even tried to explain it to you. Imagine you, and there's an ant on the floor, and you're trying to communicate to this ant on the floor and giving it the knowledge that you have. It's impossible. That difference is but a speck of the difference between our limited minds and the mind and the wisdom of God. So he's saying, don't question him, but praise him in the process. Oh, Job, you were doing so well. You were doing so well when you got bad news after bad news after bad news, and you rent your garments and you got on the floor and you said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed. I got to go King James on you. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin. When did he begin to sin? When he began to question God, when his friends came around and said, oh, Job, there's something going on in your life. Oh, I wish people would stay out of people's business. When we meddle into other people's business, we mess things up. Listen, if you are seeing somebody go through something in their life, pray for them. Encourage them. Lift them up. If you are in a position to bring some kind of correction, which most of us are not, by the way, but we love to bring that level of correction, even we have no place to bring correction. But if you are in a place to bring correction, do so lovingly. Bring correction in a loving kind of way. Watch in yourselves. I believe it's Ephesians or Galatians chapter 6, one of them. It says, watch out for one another, lest you yourself fall into that same trap. Do so with humility, lest you fall into that same level of trap. Job, don't question God. Job, don't question God. I want to question God. Why, if you're so good, why is this happening to me? If you're so good, why are you allowing this to happen to me? When we do that, we put ourselves at the same level of God. We're no longer operating under the realm or the ability to receive an answer or to receive direction or to receive grace or forgiveness or anything else that's good from the hand of the Lord. We've made ourselves his equal. And now we stand as enemies with God. That's tragic. That's tragic. How about we just simply take the things that we don't understand that are happening in our lives and say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why all of this pain, whatever level of pain you may be experiencing, because all of us are going through something. Truth be told, everybody in this room is going through something on one level or another. All of us are. And I can either begin to complain before God, or I can say, Lord, I yield to you, and I'm going to choose to trust you in the process because you are able to take that which the enemy meant for evil and to use it for my good. Change my character. I don't want to make my head with your head and be up here at this level and say, God, talk to me and explain this to me because I'm not happy. Instead, I can say, God, you can be the potter because I am the clay. Mold me and make me the way that you desire, and I choose to praise you in the process. I choose to praise you in the process. If you allow me to go into a pit, I'm going to praise you. If you allow me to go into a palace, I'm going to praise you. If you allow me to go into a prison, I'm going to praise you. And we can learn the lesson that Paul and Silas learned when they were in prison, saying, God, you are worthy of all praise. I don't understand what is happening. There are stripes on my back. I am beaten. I am bloodied. I'm extended. I'm in pain. I am hungry. I'm tired. I'm confused. But I choose to praise you in the process anyway. And the Bible says, then came a great earthquake and shook them out of that prison. Listen, you want to find freedom in your soul? It's not going to be found by God giving you all the answers to everything that is happening in your life. You want to find freedom for your soul? You begin to praise and lift up God, saying, God, I don't understand and I don't need to understand, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lift up my hands and I'm going to praise you because you're worthy. You're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, and you created the whole world with a spoken word, and you can change my circumstances just like that, but I'm not waiting for you to change my circumstances. What I'm waiting for is you open my eyes and you open my heart because I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to experience you. I want your love to flood my heart. I want your life to flood my heart. I want your spirit to take control over my entire being. God, I need you, and I don't want anything besides you. And I'm going to give you permission to take out of my life. This is a dangerous prayer. Pray this only if you mean it, because he'll do it. I give you permission to take out of my life anything and everything that is an obstacle between you and me. Anything in my life that is not of you, get rid of it. Anything in my life that keeps me from you, get rid of it. Because I want the fullness of who you are. At the end of my life, I want to be used for the purpose intended. I shared this story with you many times before, but I'll keep saying it. When I worked at the bank, I would give out a cashier's check to someone. And if that transaction didn't go through, that deal didn't go through, we had a stamp back at the bank. Not used for purpose intended, we would stamp the check and put it back into the customer's account. Not used for purpose intended. It went out. They had their meeting. They came back as if nothing happened. And some people have been born. They're out. They come back to their grave as if nothing had happened. They serve no purpose in their life. Not used for purpose intended. God has a purpose for every single person that is here. Every individual has a purpose from God that you were created for. And we'll begin to discover and uncover what those purposes are in chapter 12 as we begin to identify what our motivational gifts are. But we have been designed for a purpose, not to question God, but to love on God first. Let me back up. First, to be loved by God, and then to be okay with who we are as people, so that we can in turn love one another. If I'm not loved by God, there's no way I'm going to be okay with who I am, and I'm always going to try to work things in a certain kind of way to be okay. I'm always going to try to occupy myself, distract myself in some kind of way, because I'm not happy with who I am or where I am. So I got to be loved by God, be okay with who I am, so I can in turn begin to love other people. When I do anything in reverse order, I am doing something out of performance. I'm not doing it out of godly order. Am I communicating to you this morning? When we consider these things, listen, the only appropriate thing to do is to break out in praise and worship. Like that. The only appropriate thing to do is to break out in praise and worship, because God has it all figured out. Listen, we can trust Him to do what is best, even when we don't understand what He's doing. While we wait to see His plan unfold, the best thing to do is to worship Him and enjoy Him and to learn to trust Him in the process. How do we worship until He works things out? How do we do that? Listen, Paul doesn't get troubled when he doesn't understand. He doesn't feel like he needs to put things in neat little boxes in order to worship God. Because a God who could be fully understood would not be God. A God who's fully understood would not be God. J.B. Phillips, whoops, thank you. If God was small enough to figure out, He wouldn't be big enough to worship. He wouldn't be big enough to worship. If the God of the Bible is far bigger than us, then we just simply worship Him, and knowing that we are not in control. I am not in control. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's become His counselor? Listen, no one has known the mind of the Lord, and no one is qualified to counsel God. He doesn't need my counsel, but in all honesty, on many occasions, I have been His counselor. What do you mean? Many times when I pray, I say, Lord, you need to pay attention to this. I'm giving Him counsel. Lord, take care of that. I'm giving Him counsel as if I know what's best. Listen, prayer is not about getting my will done. Prayer is saying, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, whatever you want to do in my family, whatever you want to do in this community, in this church, Lord, it's all about you. What do you want to do? Verse 35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? Here, quoting again from Job 41, verse 11, which says this. It says, who has preceded me, God is asking, that I should repay him. Everything under heaven is mine. This is God speaking to Job, saying, everything under heaven is mine. Who was before me that I should repay him? In other words, God will never be in debt to anyone. And we can never outgive God in any area of life. You can never God will never be indebted to you, ever. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So listen, this plan of salvation, it came from God. When man sinned, he didn't say, I've offended God. I got to find a way to get back to God. In our spiritual blindness, we didn't care about a plan of salvation. And if anyone did care, we didn't have the means or the ability or any strength to get back right with God. Salvation is all of him. It's all from him. It's all to him. It's not for me. It's for him, and it's to him. As Ephesians 1 and 6 says, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's for him. It's for his pleasure that we were created, and we find our fulfillment when we bring him glory and honor. To him be glory forever and ever. When we get a glimpse of the greatness of God, we can't help but worship. When we get a glimpse of how majestic he is, we can't help but break out in praise and break out in song and say, God, you are so amazing. Have you ever had those moments when you're by yourself at home or maybe in the car, where you just begin to break out in praise and worship? Maybe a tear or two begin to stream down your face as the presence of God, as you fix your eyes and your heart on the Lord, and God just begins to invade. I think God wants to do more and more of that in our lives, because he's not just here on Sunday mornings, 11 o'clock. All day Sunday, all day Monday and Tuesday, and every single day of the week, day and night, God is saying, I want to be a live-in God, and I want you to recognize. You don't have to understand what I do and how I do what I do, but I want you to yield your heart to me and praise me in the process. And when you praise me, especially when you don't understand, it brings me honor, and it connects our hearts even closer, because it's showing that you trust me. Can we take a few minutes this morning and show God that we trust him as we sing a final song or two or however many we have, and just begin to honor God and say, Lord, we choose to trust you. We choose to honor you. We choose to bless your name, because you're worthy. You saved us from every tribe and tongue and nation. You've been so faithful to us. So we honor you, Lord. I just pray, God, the words that we heard this morning would be settled deep into our hearts, and that we would have moments of just explosions of praise and worship and adoration, Lord God. Bless us, protect us, in the mighty name of Jesus.